Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. We have taken a long pause from our study in the book of Acts. And I've not forgotten about it. We will finish that eventually, but not today. I think sometimes when there's something on the forefront of our thinking, it's good to address it. I try not to be a headlines preacher and preach whatever comes through the headlines, but there are some times where it arrests our attention. And everything really puts our focus on that. And the assassination of Charlie Kirk is one of those events that causes us to ask questions. I mean, less than 2 weeks ago now, the worst of humanity brazenly and publicly assassinated an outspoken Christian. One man's hatred cut down another man's life. In cold blood. And the world watched it all. In shock. You know, evil wasn't lurking in the corner that day. It was not only out in the open, but it was on center stage. You know, it doesn't stop there. It's not just the assassination. Not too long ago, there were school shootings. Just a tragedy of young people. Families that are shattered by violence. Innocent lives are snuffed out because someone drank too much and got behind the wheel. By the way, when I say drank too much, I mean they had any alcohol at all. When you start adding it all together, there are questions, even in the hearts of Christians, that can rise up to the forefront of our thinking. Where was God? Erwin Lutzer wrote a book by that title. I'm going to take some of the principles from that and try to share with you some thoughts about where God is in the midst of our tragedies, of our sorrows. See, where's God's not just a skeptic's question. It's your question. It's my question. It's something that we all want to know. Why would God allow this to happen? If God's good, why does he allow tragedy to occur? If he's all-powerful, why doesn't he just stop it in its tracks? I don't think the Bible dodges those questions. Whether it's Job sitting in the ashes, or Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem, or even Paul writing some of his epistles from a prison cell. God's word deals with pain directly. It faces the tough questions and it gives us answers. I hope to have some of those answers to go home with you today. So this morning I want to speak on that question, where was God? The first thing I want you to see, you can turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12, the reality of a broken world, the reality of a broken world. In the Garden of Eden, man's rebellion against God fractured and broke everything. Not just some things, not just kind of broke it. Genesis 3:17 records God's judgment. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. You see that? Cursed is the ground. We are living in a cursed earth right now. And Romans 5:12 tells us exactly why we live in a cursed earth. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, the curse infected every corner of creation. I mean, it just broke the world. No longer was it an Eden, a paradise. Death was normalized. Pain becomes inevitable. Excuse me. And since that moment, humanity has been really stumbling through a shattered world where sin and sickness and violence and death are not the exceptions. They are what is normal in our world today. But you know, the curse didn't stop with humanity. It reaches into the very fabric of creation itself. Thorns and thistles began to grow. Asparagus began to grow. You knew that was coming. Animals turned predator against prey. Natural disasters become part of our landscape. Disease invades the human body. You know, it's not just creation. It's not just the human fall, but it reached our very nature. It affects our relationships. I think about Adam. In Genesis 3:12, Adam blames both Eve and ultimately blaming God for his sin. It says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Before that, there was harmony between him and Eve. There was harmony between Adam and God. But after the fall, there was a separation. That harmony was shattered in a single moment of disobedience. The Puritan Richard Baxter has an excellent quote that captures this truth. Here's what he writes. He says, "It's not the least part of our present misery that sin hath made us like a shattered glass that cannot be made whole again, but by melting." What is he saying? Baxter understood that the fall didn't just damage us. It fundamentally altered our very nature, requiring not just a little repair, but a complete regeneration through God's grace. At the other building, we had stained glass windows. And back when Harvey Measler was able to come, he knew how to repair those things. And he would go through and he would repair it to where you couldn't hardly tell. He was good, but you could still tell there was a little spot in there. They looked like the holes the size of a BB. I don't know, I'm just saying. He was very good, but even somebody that is skilled repairing that glass, you could see that mark. Listen, when we're redeemed, when we're made right with God, it's not a little repair. There's no mark left. It's a new glass altogether. Job understood the reality of needing that regeneration. You know, in Job 1 and 2, we see Job go through the worst calamities that any of us could ever hope to imagine. We see a godly man that is described as perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Yet in a single day, he buried his children, he lost his wealth, and he sat scraping himself with pottery, scraping boils off of his body. Why? Because he lived in a world that's been broken since Eden. Job's friends made the mistake of thinking that he had sinned, that his suffering was connected to something wrong that he must have done. But you know, Scripture makes it very clear that Job's tragedy was not divine punishment. Is the reality of living in a fallen and cursed world where even the righteous suffer. This brokenness, this curse that we're living under, it affects every human institution and every relationship. Governments are corrupt throughout the world. Churches even split because of sin. Families are broken apart. And the very systems designed to bring order and human flourishing, right, to mankind, become sources of oppression sometimes, of pain. You see that same pattern repeated throughout all of Scripture. I'll just give you two examples, all the way from the very beginning in Genesis, and Cain's murder of Abel, the innocent killed by the guilty, to the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The innocent killed by the guilty. Now, we can't just say, well, because I have a sin nature, that excuses my sin. It does not give us license to do evil because we live in an evil world. That's not it at all. And by the way, it doesn't make the evil any less evil because we are stuck in this cursed earth. But it helps us to understand this. When we see a tragedy, it is proof then, not of God's absence, but it's a proof of our world's brokenness. When you see school shootings or read about it, assassinations, abuse, betrayal, natural disasters, pandemics, I don't believe that's God's design. His design was a perfect earth to live in harmony with Him. But they are a fallout or a result of man's sin, repeated by multiple generations across history. Those things just represent the truth of Romans 8:22. The world groaning under the weight of a curse. Here's what Paul said in that verse. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I want you to imagine, if you've ever seen a chandelier, we took a tour of the Titanic Museum recently when we went on vacation. And it was interesting. We sang in our Sunday school class, Nearer Than I Got to Thee. There was a whole section there that had the about each I want to say instrumentation, but that's not that's a dial. Musician, thank you. Wow. You know, sometimes when you get paid to have words and they don't come, you feel like you need to give a refund. I don't know, but they had a different thing about all the different musicians on there. But they also showed some of the ornate fixtures that they had on the ship. And one of those is a big chandelier. But if that had fallen from the ceiling, you know it doesn't land in one neat piece. You understand that, right? It shatters. And every shard on the floor is sharp. And no matter how carefully someone would walk through there, they're still going to get cut. And some pieces are larger, some pieces are smaller. But every one of those shards is dangerous. And that's the world that we live in after the fall. It's not one or two bad people creating isolated problems. It's the whole system has been shattered. It's fractured. And you can't put it back together again. Every human heart is infected with that sin. Every part of creation still bears the curse and the scars of that curse. You know, that chandelier analogy also helps us to understand how that good people suffer alongside the wicked. When the chandelier shatters, the glass does not distinguish between those who step carefully and those that walk carelessly through the room. Both get cut. In the same way, in this fallen world, rain falls on the just and the unjust. Disaster strike believers and unbelievers alike. They're indiscriminate. And death comes to us all. Let me give you three thoughts on that before we move on. The first one is don't be shocked then when life hurts. Don't buy into the prosperity gospel, that lie that tells us that if we just follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we just have enough faith, we'll be insulated from tragedy. It'll never reach us. That's heresy. By the way, that turns people away from the Lord Jesus Christ because everybody experiences pain. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world, he says, ye will have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have it or you won't have it if you just have enough faith. He says, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. Listen, he didn't promise to remove us from that broken world. He promised to walk with us through it. And ultimately, one day, he's going to replace this shattered world with a new one. Something infinitely better than what we're living in now. Number two, don't mistake tragedy for punishment. Don't mistake tragedy for punishment. Not every hardship is God's judgment. Sometimes You're simply just walking through the fallout and the consequences of Adam's sin and mankind's collective rebellion against God. Job's friends made that error, that mistake. And Jesus, he corrected it when his disciples asked him about the man that was born blind. Neither had this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. It's a consequence of a sin-cursed earth, but God was going to be glorified through that. Number three, don't run from God when the shard's cut. Run to him. The natural human tendency is to shake our fist at God when tragedy strikes, to question God's goodness. We might even question his existence. Where is God? Why did he allow this to happen to me? He must not even be real. But I'm going to tell you, it's in those hours that we need him most. I don't know where I read this, but I really like it. Number four, understand that our present sufferings have an expiration date. Paul reminds us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. That broken chandelier is not going to remain on the floor forever. God's preparing a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever, where the curse is finally dissipated, eliminated. We live in the reality of a broken world. The second thing I want you to think about today is the reign of a sovereign God. I want you to know this morning that you can trust God's heart even when you can't trace his hand. What do I mean by that? Have you ever whispered under your breath when something tragic has happened? God, I just don't understand. I don't get it. I'll tell you, I said that last week or a week and a half ago when Charlie Kirk was assassinated. I didn't really know that much about him. I've learned a lot more about him in the last week or so. And this is not a eulogy for that man, but I'm thankful for somebody that was standing up for Christ. He had a solid testimony as far as the gospel that I've seen him preach. He was right on track. And I thought, here's a man reaching the next generation. God, I don't get that. I don't understand. Maybe you've thought that same thing in a hospital waiting room. Or when the phone rang with news you would never want to hear. Or maybe the future that you had planned crumbles and falls all apart. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 reminds us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, Paul echoes that same thought, that same idea in Romans chapter 11 verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's the same idea. That's the same idea that Isaiah was telling us. Both passages confront us with the truth that we have to embrace if we're going to make sense of this fallen world. And that is this: God's wisdom is simply greater than ours. You know, it's not just that he has more wisdom, it's really a different kind of thought. I don't think his ways can be reduced to human categories. His wisdom is infinite. Ours is finite. And when we come to grips with that reality, when we really start thinking about that, we're invited not to understand or comprehend everything, but we're invited to trust someone. Not to understand everything, but to trust someone. There's a great gap, is there not, between God and us in our thinking? Absolutely. That's what Isaiah is saying. God makes that bold declaration: "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Now, my understanding is the Hebrew word for thoughts here means more than single ideas. It refers to plans and purposes and the entire framework of reasoning. God doesn't just think differently about the same things. He operates on a different plane altogether. Now, this is not a very eloquent analogy, but I want you to think about some ant in your backyard. I'm not talking about a family member. I'm talking about a critter on the ground, okay? That ant can only comprehend what it sees in that 3-foot square space of its life. And for that ant, that is the universe in which it lives. And for you, you think that's silly. There is an entire universe out there, and yet that ant can only comprehend those 3 feet that it ever exists in. I'm saying it's not a great analogy, but you get the idea. God, who planted and created the stars in this world, I told you earlier, the closest star is 25 million miles from this one. And there are millions, if not billions, of stars out there. It's not the same level of thinking. He's not just thinking better thoughts on the same thing. It's a different plane of thinking. Maybe when you were a child, you didn't like your bedtime. You say, this is pointless. I don't get it. I'm not tired. I don't know how many of you had children that get more active the tighter they get. That's rough. I know somebody's parents are here today. I might ask them. But you know, the parent, they know what's best for that child. It's vital for growth, for their health, for their development. God's thinking on a completely higher plane than we could ever imagine. Then God emphasizes that distance, right? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God says the gap between his understanding and ours is infinite. So when we say something like this, I just don't understand why God would allow this to happen. We're not admitting failure on our part. We're declaring and acknowledging reality. I can't understand what God is doing because his thoughts are so beyond what I'm able to think. It's been said that a thimble cannot contain the Pacific Ocean. That's the difference between our capacity to understand and God's understanding of what's going on. I want to look at Romans 11:33 because it carries that same thought. Paul wrestles through God's purposes with Israel, the Gentiles. He looks at just the history and the future and human responsibility. You know, he doesn't end with a neat explanation of it all. Paul finishes it with worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The depth of his riches. God's resources are bottomless. They're endless. His wisdom, his mercy, his power, they don't have a floor. You can't hit the button and hit the basement and eventually reach the bottom of it. The depth of his riches. It's like looking into the Mariana Trench. You can't see the bottom because there is no bottom. Then he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. Excuse me. His decisions cannot be fully investigated. The word here, unsearchable, carries the idea of being unable to track down. You're not able to. It's impossible to track down his judgments and his understanding. His ways past finding out. His methods leave no footprint for us to trace. We cannot reverse engineer infinite wisdom with finite logic. Paul's conclusion is pretty clear. He says God's mysteries are not mistakes. They are evidences of wisdom too deep for us to fathom. I'll be honest, I used to think that was kind of a cop-out. Well, God's ways are higher. Now, I don't think everything should be explained with that verse. But there are some things that must be explained with that verse. God rarely gives his people full explanations in advance. Instead, what does he do? He always offers himself, his presence. He gives of himself. Job demands answers. But God gave him a revelation of himself. And so Job, he bows down, not because he understood, but because he saw God. He says, "Now mine eye seeth thee." You know, Abraham, he was told to sacrifice Isaac. I don't find anywhere in the text that Abraham ever questions God. Are you sure, God? Human sacrifice? That doesn't sound like something you would normally go for. Lord, do you realize you promised me this son? And if you want to give me something else? No, he just says we go. He obeyed because he trusted God's character. He didn't trust his logic. Joseph, he suffered betrayal, false accusation, years in prison. I don't know about you, I don't see anywhere where Joseph gets an explanation of all the trials that he suffered. But later, he could look back at his life and he could say, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." The pattern is consistent. God calls his people to trust his heart even when they cannot trace his hand. Think about a child being wheeled into surgery. From their perspective, there's going to be pain without explanation. There is fear that could feel like abandonment. They could look at their parents and say, "Why? What they're allowing seems awfully cruel." But the surgeon, he sees beyond what that child can see because of his training, because of the scans. He knows the dangers of doing nothing. And so he proceeds with the procedure. Now the parent, depending on how old the child is, you're not going to be able to explain it in a way that the child's going to be able to understand. I was thinking a little Marty as I was studying this week. But parents, they can hold the child's hand and they can say, "Trust me. Trust me." That's really the way it is with God. We see the pain. We see the difficulty. But he sees the purpose. He's on another level than we are. So how do we live in this gap between our understanding and God's? Number one, I believe we have to shift our questions. Instead of, "Why is this happening?" we need to ask, "How can I glorify God through this? What is he doing in me through this?" I'm going to run through these because I still have one other point. Number two, we need to be anchored in the promises of God. Not looking for explanations, but looking for the promises that we can anchor our soul to. God's not promised to give us reasons, but he has promised his presence in Hebrews 13:5. He's promised that he has a purpose in our lives according to Romans 8:28, and that he's going to bring good even out of tragedy. And he's promised us his joy. Number three, I want you to distinguish the difference between mystery and his absence. A mystery means his ways are higher. Absence would mean he's gone. He has no idea what's going on. Don't confuse the two. Don't let Satan try to convince you that God's not there just because you don't understand. The unseen hand of God is still at work in the affairs of men today. Cultivate your faith by recognizing God's faithfulness. Look back in your life, in your walk with God. Somebody put it this way: don't forget in the valley what you learned on the mountaintop. God is still faithful in the valley, even as he was in the mountaintop. And what he has done before, he can do again, even in your life. I don't think this is any more clear that we see God's thinking being higher than ours than at the cross of Calvary. From human perspective, it's a tragedy. The innocent suffering, evil appearing to triumph. Heaven is silent, but from God's perspective, it is victory, redemption, and ultimate demonstration of God's love to this fallen world. And if God can weave the greatest good out of the darkest evil, Now, I'm going to tell you something. We can trust him with our smaller mysteries. The cross is proof that his ways, though unsearchable, are ultimately always for his glory. You know, trusting God, that's just called having faith. Faith's not decoding God's plan so we can see what every next step that God is going to do. You see that a lot in prophecy, in those modern-day prophets. They're trying to decode everything all the time so that we can see what times we're living in. No, faith is resting in God's character, saying, I trust you despite, though I'm slayed, I will trust in thee. That's not an exact quote, but that's sort of what Job was saying, okay? Mystery is not a divine cruelty. It's just infinite wisdom beyond our comprehension. Confusion is not spiritual failure. I want you to know that. It's our natural response of infinite minds before the Creator. But faith, then, grows not through explanations. It grows by knowing the one who has all of the answers and trusting in him. So often we think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in discerning God's will for our life, but I want you to know it's also very applicable in this situation. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, even when you don't know what's going on, even when you don't understand the circumstances and the whys of everything. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Why did this happen to me? No, it's time to push those aside. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. In that way, you can trust him, and he shall direct thy paths. Some of you are demanding answers from God. It's time to put that away and start clinging to his promises. Learn to trust his heart, even when you cannot trace his hand. We see the reality of a broken world, the reign of a sovereign God, but I want you to see that he's able to redeem tragedy for a greater purpose. You're very familiar with Romans 8:28. Probably one of the most quoted verses in the times of trial and difficulty, but I also believe it's one of the most misunderstood. Probably you have heard this before, but I want to say it again. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I don't have time to exegete that entire passage, but I want to bring this to the forefront of your thinking. It does not say that all things are good. That's not what it says. Children being shot in school is not good. Cancer is not good. Sin and suffering are evil. Always, always it's evil. But God, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his ability, takes even the darkest things and weaves them into a tapestry of ultimate good for his purposes. Somebody shared this illustration with me recently from the church, and I don't remember who it was. I apologize. Otherwise, I'd give you attribution. But it's if you've ever seen a Persian rug, when I was in the Middle East, I had bought my wife one. And depending on which way, it was just a little 4x3 thing. I was like an E2, okay? There's nothing that I could afford over there. On one side, it was really pretty. I mean, it had this wonderful design. But you know when you flip that thing over? If you put it on the wrong side, somebody would say, why do you have a heap of mess sitting on your floor? You see, on one side, it was a bunch of tight ends, straggly strings, things that just didn't look like it fit together. But when you turn it over, the artistry and the artisanship was impeccable. So somebody says, kind of like this, God sees the beauty and the final design, but in this cursed earth, we're seeing the tied strings, and we don't always see the big picture of what's happening. James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Because trials are producing that patience, that endurance of faith. It is giving us spiritual maturity and help us to be more like Christ. And in that way, pain in God's hands becomes the chisel that shapes us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that our sufferings also help us to equip and to help us equip us to comfort others. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. In other words, the wounds that you carry, the difficulties, the pain that you go through, become the very medicine that God uses to help heal someone else. I like what evangelist Jim Van Gelderen says. He says, God is a specialist in turning patients into doctors. You know about a pearl, a little tiny grain of sand, sharp, it's intrusive, and somehow it slips right into the tender heart of an oyster. Now, I've never talked to an oyster, but I would imagine that it stings. It doesn't feel very nice. And in God's wisdom, that oyster doesn't reject the irritant. Instead, it embraces that hurt layer by layer. And it begins cloaking that jagged edge with a shimmering nacre. And over time, what was once a wound is transformed into a pearl. Radiant, rare, a precious treasure sculpted from a trial. So, really, that's how it works in our life, if we let it. God takes the grit of our struggles, the moments of anguish, of loss, those acts of evil in this world, and through His grace and His power, He weaves them into something beautiful, something good. And what begins as pain becomes a testament to His power. Strength forged in adversity, it's been said. Endurance carved through trials. Really what it is a radiant story of hope to others that shines to the world about God's grace in your life. So what does that mean? I think it means that we need to look for opportunities to comfort others who are walking through something that God has already brought us through. But most of all, trials, pain, tribulation, difficulties, the results of this sin-cursed earth, it ought to drive us to the cross, not away from it. The Lord Jesus turned history's worst evil into history's greatest good. We call it the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about Charlie Kirk being assassinated, when children are mercilessly gunned down, I was told this morning of a 10-year-old been struggling with cancer and his brain dead. Brings a tear to my eye. And in all that, we might be tempted to ask, where was God? And I want to give you the answer this morning before you go home. He is in the same place He was 2,000 years ago as His Son hung on the cross. He was reigning, He was ruling, and He was redeeming the situation for His glory. The cross is the ultimate proof of that. That's what I'm hoping you see this morning. The very worst of evil turned into the best of good. God is able to do that at the cross, and He's able to do it in your situation as well. Wicked men nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to a tree, and they thought they were silencing Him. You know what God was doing? He was shouting to the world, I love you. I love you. The darkest Friday became the brightest Sunday. Paul said this, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means the assassin does not get the last word. It means that cancer does not get the last word. The grave does not get the last word. Christ gets the last word. One day, this is the promise. One day, God will wipe away all tears. One day, there's not going to be any more assassinations. There's not going to be no more shootings. There's not going to be cancer and sickness and death. No more funerals. No more brokenness in this world. Revelation 21:4 says this, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Praise God for that. "There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." But until that day, my friends, trust Him. Trust Him. Believe His promise. Anchor yourself to His sovereignty, His ability. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, run. Don't walk to the cross. Because the God who can redeem the death of His Son is the only one that can redeem your life to Him. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to start with that question. Maybe you're here today and you say, "I've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. I'd like to know. I'd like to know more. I'd like someone to show me from God's Word, the Bible, how I can know." You say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure that I've trusted Christ as my Savior." If that's you this morning, will you just be bold enough to raise your hand? I'll not embarrass you. I'm not going to come down to you. But I want to pray for you. Is there anyone at all that would say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure"? Then, Christian, let me ask you a question. What's your response in the face of tragedy? Maybe this morning, I don't believe I taught anything new. But just like Peter said, these things bring I to your remembrance. You say, "Pastor, I needed that reminder. God is good. I'm going to trust Him, even when I don't understand. I know we live in a sin-cursed earth, but God is sovereign, and He can bring good even out of wickedness." Say, "Pastor, I needed that this morning." If that's you this morning, will you just